And last Sunday morning, we began looking at Psalm chapter 42 and actually chapter 43. We read both of those Psalms last week. And one of the reasons that I suggested to you that we're going to study these two Psalms back to back or together kind of as a unit is because really, in the oldest of manuscripts and really all throughout much interpretive history and church history, people way smarter than me have seen this as a single unit because of the themes that are mentioned and dealt with. And I think you're going to see that a lot this morning when we close up in Psalm chapter 43. But these two psalms together address the issue of I think, just as the sermon title gives it, looking up when things are down or when you're down. And the idea is in Psalm chapter 42, as you see in the slide behind you, Psalm 42 is a chapter that deals basically with a man in deep distress, depression, despair. And chapter 42 just kind of synthesizes his thoughts, his feelings, his questions, his wrestlings, his struggles, and that real thirsting for God that he has. And really the perception he has even in the moment of God's absence. Psalm chapter 43 is the answer to that, and it's kind of his praise, his expression of worship, and his acknowledgement that God really has been at his side, and that he's been faithful, and he's been his rock. And so Psalm chapter 43 is kind of his answer to his despair. And so we began looking at these together last week. I suggested to you that when we talk about the issue of despair, and we're going to use the word depression again this morning because we used it most of the Sunday last week. When we talk about depression as Christians, this is something that we commonly experience. Christians of all ages and races and genders experience either times or moments or sometimes long seasons of depression. I gave you a few examples. I gave you an example from church history in Charles Spurgeon. There's examples in the scriptures, men like Jeremiah and David and maybe even Jesus himself and at moments just feeling despair and anguish. This is a normal thing. This is something that we shouldn't be too concerned about when it comes because it's part of living in a cursed world. It's part of living in a world filled with pain. But God does never leave us in dark places or nor in times of despair without help and assistance. And so Psalm chapter 42 is what we see here as we look at some of the potential causes for depression. Now I mentioned to you last Sunday that I'm not a psychologist nor am I a physician. So my goal is not to address really that side of the issue of depression. My goal is to address it spiritually. My goal is to teach some truth in the scriptures that I know we can bank on, that's objective, that we can hold on to, and suggest to you, as I'm going to this morning, that this is where we should turn to first before you go to the medicine cabinet or to, you know, your local psychiatrist. Because God is a God who's the great physician. You know, he's all-wise, he's all-powerful. But there are some causes spiritually. As Christians, there are reasons that depression can come in our lives. And we looked at actually the first three that are mentioned here in Psalm chapter 42. The first one is found in verse 1 and 2. And let me just read those for you so you can remember the vocabulary a little bit. Psalm chapter 42. Excuse me. The psalmist says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. And then he asks this question, when shall I come and appear before God? A very key question, because here is a Old Testament saint, a son of Korah, a man that I mentioned to you last week was a man who was called to serve in the temple, who greeted people at the temple, who guarded the gates, who very much led in worship. So to him, as most Old Testament saints, to appear before God meant going to a location, it meant going to his house, it meant going to the very temple or tabernacle or meeting place. And you know, when depression comes, one of the reasons that Christians struggle with being in despair is one of the causes for that is when they're away from the people of God, when they're kind of alone, you know, when they're not around those who are all other members of the same body, who have gifts that can minister and encourage to them. So those that miss the house of God, miss church, you might say, or just people who professing Christians who don't spend their time around Christians. If that's a common thing in your life, then you may find yourself getting in despair. If you don't show up here on a Sunday or a 1A group or do that regularly, you may find yourself being easily discouraged. That's one possibility. Another potential spiritual cause for depression could be mocking from those who hate Christianity or those who are just simply unbelievers. Look at verse 3. The psalmist's experience was this. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" They, meaning a group of people on the outside, people who are persecuting him, basically questioning whether he has a God. "Where is your God who you say faithfully provides for you?" Verse 10, he even says, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries, they're taunting me." And again, he says they're repeating the same question. And sometimes this can cause distress. It can cause depression in our life when people who whether they be neighbors or family members or coworkers or peers in our classrooms, wherever they might be, they mock us. They try to instill doubt about the God we serve. That can get you depressed if you have a lot of those in your life. And the third thing we talked about last week was just the idea of how easy it is to get depressed when we don't focus and meditate on the better days, on the high days. Verse 4, the psalmist says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul in anguish, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." So when this was taking place, on this better day when I would lead really in corporate worship, I would remember this. Verse 6, he says, "Why are you downcast or cast down, O my soul? Why are you hope in turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall again..." Verse 6, "And my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore," and he gives an historical reference, "I remember you from these different geographical locations." These are potential causes for depression. Not remembering better days or getting mocking from those who hate God or hate Christianity or really just hate us because we're Christians, or when we're away from the people of God. We're going to look at three more this morning when we get back from the break. We're going to do that pretty quickly. And then we're going to give a prescription. Okay. So again, kind of as a pastor, not as a doctor, I want to prescribe for you some spiritual medicine to take. If you're here this morning and you feel like this is a real obvious evident struggle in your life right now, this is something you could do right now. If it's something that you're not ready to, or you're not quite experiencing yet, file it away and come back to it when things are kind of dark. But the prescription I'm going to give you is biblical. It's straight from Psalm chapter 43. It's not my words. It's the psalmist's words. But he tells us, really, by his own example, how he dealt with his despair, how he dealt with his depression. And I think you'll find it really encouraging. Father, we've just sung some pretty big words, some pretty important declarations, and God, I pray that they would reflect truly what's in our heart. We know that to proclaim your Son is enough and sufficient is very counterculture to what we see and what the world tells us to believe and embrace. Lord, yet it's something we know that resonates in your precious word as we have been reminded of the gospel off and on, Lord, in our own meditations and reading and even here. We're reminded of the precious work on the cross. We're reminded of his blood that had every ounce of power needed to pay for sin. And Lord, we're here this morning as debtors to that, as those who are part of your family, as those who've come to worship and instructed by your word. I just pray that we would now, as we turn to it, we would look to it as well as sufficient and enough for us. Especially as we continue talking about this important subject of depression, Lord, I pray that you would help us to anchor our thoughts not on the counsel and world, but Lord, anchor them in the Word of God, the Word that is sufficient, that's powerful, that doesn't return void, that's living and active. And Lord, I pray that this would be our sole comfort in distress. Help us, Lord, as we try to understand what this psalmist wrote and what he's trying to communicate, and I pray that you would give us all, give me a teachable heart as we look at it together. In Christ's name, amen. We can go ahead and find your way back to Psalm chapter 42. We're going to continue looking at this chapter this morning. And also, as I mentioned a number of times, we're going to also look at chapter 43 and get some help, get some prescription. But we want to just really pick it up from where we had it, where I left off before the break, about some various spiritual causes for depression. And I told you we were going to look at six different ones. I reviewed, I believe, the first three with you before the break. So we want to just pick it up with the fourth. And the fourth reason that spiritual depression can occur is found in verse 5 and verse 11. And it's the idea of losing hope or lacking hope. The psalmist asks this question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God," he prescribes that for himself, "for I shall sing," or "I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Now that repeats in verse 11, so I'm not going to read that verse for you. But he shares with us, by means of the question, that he is cast down. He's cast down. It's a word that means to be bent over in shame. He's been beat up and bent over, almost as if he's afraid of his posture, of having his head down. He says he's in turmoil, which refers to the idea of him being anxious internally and even outwardly. I mean, he's kind of just a wreck. In fact, when you just keep reading the verse, and the fact that he prescribes hope suggests to us that he's lost hope in this moment, that he knows he needs hope, that he's not focused on eternal things. He's not focused on those realities that we have as Christians, those promises, those things we just sang about a few minutes ago. Great is thy faithfulness, those types of truths about God. Charles Spurgeon summarizes here that his faith reasons with his fears and his hope argues with his sorrows. I like that. It's a good summary of what we see here. To have any kind of life without hope is a very terribly tragic and fearful thing. If you think back to maybe days before you knew Christ, there was no hope, was there? I mean, there was nothing to hang on to. There was no certainty after death for us. And that's a very fearful thing. I mean, at best, when you don't have Christ in your life, your hopes kind of go towards, well, I hope I get a certain job, or I hope I get a certain grade in school. I mean, that's kind of the best that it gets. For the believer, hope is not a wish. It's not a desire. It's a reality. It's a certainty. And when you don't have it, or when you've even, you know, briefly lost it or have not been meditating on it, it can totally wreck your life. And that's why the psalmist is saying, why am I living like this? Why am I cast down? Why am I in turmoil? Your translation may say disquieted or anxious. Losing hope. Losing hope can contribute to depression for a number of reasons. One way, or possible way, that it can contribute is it turns your eyes away from God, doesn't it? When you have no hope, when you lose hope, your eyes are not focused on God. They're focused on you. They're focused on self. So your eyes don't cast themselves towards the Lord. But when you also lose hope, you tend to look to the world's devices to help you. If you have no reality or certainty of hope around you that is anchored in God, then there's nowhere else to turn but the world. And so you begin looking to the world's prescriptions for things like this, depression. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. And then this one should be probably obvious, but when you also lose hope, it certainly distracts you from thinking about eternity. And when you do think about eternity, it's fearful. Well, you don't want to go. You don't want to be ushered into eternity without hope. I've got a classmate who wrote a book a few years ago called Living a Life of Hope. His name's Nathan Busnitz, and he says this in his book. He says, "The hope of heaven indeed is our only true conclusion, consolation in this life." He says, "Without it, we will either give way to depression or resort to our own destruction by seeking the things of the world." He says, "God sends us trials then to keep us on track. With our eyes directed to our Lord and the power of his resurrection, we must live today in light of eternity rather than squandering eternity for the vanity of today." It's good. Jonathan Edwards used to, a number of times, he talked about wanting eternity to be branded on his eyeballs, which is a really good, I think, depiction of what we're talking about here. The idea of seeing everything through the lens of eternity. That's good. When you don't have hope, though, it can certainly disquiet you. It can certainly put you in turmoil. It can certainly cast you down. It can lead to depression. That's a spiritual reason for it. There's another reason, and this is a fifth reason why depression can come spiritually. When the trials of life just pile on. I mean, we've all had that, right? When one thing just comes right after another, that can greatly discourage us. Verse 7, the psalmist describes his experience this way. "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have gone over me." I mean, he's kind of using a lot of different metaphors for just overwhelming water, powerful, gushing, over and over. He says, your waves have gone over me. How many of you, I'm sure a number of you have been to the beach before, or at least one of the coasts around. We don't have any coastline in Kansas, do we? That's too bad. But if you know, when you go on vacation or places, some of you have been to the beach. You know, when you sit on the beach and you watch the waves come, they just keep coming. I mean, it's consistent. Sometimes it's a little bit sporadic, but they just come and come and they come and they come. It's just a word picture for what the psalmist is talking about here. It's like these trials, these deep waters that I'm in, there's no ceasing. They just keep coming over. There's no stopping. They're endless. There's no pause. He says these waves and these breakers, they're running completely out of control. We use a slang phrase today. When it rains, it pours. That's the same idea. Sometimes it seems like in life, when a trial comes, there's another trial right around the corner, maybe to join the previous trial. And then there's a third one who piggybacks on the first two. And then there's a fourth. You know, a lot of times that experience comes. And then what happens? It can certainly promote or give a very good ground for things like distress and depression to grow. When we're so focused on all of the bad things and so ingrained in all the pain in life, it's very easy to get discouraged. And then you even might have the other problem where now you start looking at life kind of through a jaundiced eye. So everything's going wrong. I joked last week about Eeyore, you know, from Winnie the Pooh. That's his problem, right? He's got such a bad life as a poor donkey who loses his tail. Everything's going wrong. So everything is just kind of gloomy and cloudy. And you can get that way as Christians, even when we're looking at life through that jaundiced perspective. Again, Charles Spurgeon describes this scene here. I really like this description. He says, his woes were incessant and they were overwhelming. Billow followed billow. One sea echoed the roaring of another. Bodily pain aroused mental fear. He says, satanic suggestions chimed in with mistrustful forebodings. Outward tribulation thundered in awful harmony with inward anguish. His soul seemed drowned as in a universal deluge of trouble. And then in verse 8, he gives a little bit of an antidote here, and actually a little bit of foreshadowing to where we're going in a few minutes. He says, by day the Lord command his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So even in the midst of this, he begins to acknowledge he's not alone. He senses a bit of God's presence by day and by night. In other words, at all times, even when the waves are crashing and his presence may not feel as overwhelming to him as the waves and waterfalls. But he knows he's there. And that's encouraging. In the midst of the drowning flood, one commentator says, God throws the psalmist a lifeline. His thrashing hand grips the line of God's love, God's faithful, committed, covenantal love that endures forever. And then he says in verse 9, yet I say to God, my rock, my trust, my strength here, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So he senses the presence of God, but again, he's expressing distress. God, I know you're there. I can sense it. But why does it feel like you're so far away, so distant? Why have you forgotten me? Why? He's perceiving God's forgetting. So, yeah, this is a reason why trials. This is one of the things that can promote some form of depression for us when trials get so overwhelming. Now, when you look at chapter 43, there's one more reason, and it kind of piggybacks on something we talked about earlier. But another reason why depression can come for Christians is when we get attacked. Or maybe a better word to use here would be persecuted. When we're persecuted as God's children, that's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 43, vindicate me, restore me, justify me, O God, defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. I mean, here he's got a number of enemies. We've talked about this a little bit. A number of enemies who are spewing hatred, who are questioning his God, who are trying to perhaps erode his character, erode his influence, destroy his faith. And he wants God's vindication from this deceitful and unjust man, this unfair man who cannot be trusted, or men. He says, "I deliverance from them." Because why? Because what it's promoting in his life, it's discouraging him. I don't know if you've ever had rounds or bouts of persecution, but it's rough. I mean, we know it's promised. We know Christ guarantees it's going to be part of, it's going to be one of those badges we wear as Christians, but it doesn't make it fun. I mean, nobody goes out looking to be hated, you know. And when you endure persecution, when it comes round after round after round, that can be pretty discouraging. You might even ask a question like we see here in the psalm, you know, "Why, God, where are you? Aren't you my deliverer? Aren't you my vindicator? Aren't you my protector?" And then he gives us a glimpse of hope again in verse 2 of chapter 43. "For you are the God in whom I take refuge." I mean, you're the only place I can go for help. You're the only one I can turn to for any kind of tranquil peace and deliverance. I know that, God, but then he says, "Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So now he's really, really beginning to counsel and question himself. So here he is. He's in the midst of terrible, terrible trial. He's depressed. He's in anguish. He's in turmoil. He's cast down. And yet, what is he doing to himself? I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint of where we're going now. But he's preaching to himself, isn't he? He's counseling himself. He's reminding himself of things that he knows to be true. And sometimes when you go through any kind of difficulty in life, sometimes that's all we have. Sometimes we have no answers. We have no idea why things are the way they are, why things are so terrible. And the only thing we do cling on to is, like this psalmist here, truth. We just preach it to ourselves. We remind ourselves tomorrow that God is faithful and he's a vindicator. And the next day that he's faithful. And the next day he's a comfort. And sometimes it takes a while for those truths to resonate. And that's what psalmist is doing here. He says, "Why am I mourning because of the oppression?" He's saying, "Soul, why are you doing this? You know who God is. You know he's faithful. You know he's a deliverer." So we go there to now the last two verses of chapter 43. So now we get to really the prescription. So we've looked at these different potential spiritual causes for depression. And of course, there are others. I mean, our goal is not to unpack every possible reason why depression can come, but we're focused primarily on this experience. And many of these, I know, we can relate to. So let's talk about now the cure, or one of the prescriptions we have. When we are distraught, how do we deal with it spiritually? There are two things here that we get from Psalm chapter 43 in the last few verses of this psalm that we can look over the shoulder of the psalmist and grab a hold of. Here are some prescriptions. One way to battle spiritual depression is this: don't just seek help from God, but seek help from God first. Go to him to rescue first. Not to another individual, not to the medicine cabinet, but to God first. Look at this. The psalmist tells himself, he's praying, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." So the place of worship that he's not at, where he wants to be. We talked about that in verse 1, chapter 42. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." See, the psalmist understands something very foundational to dealing with pain, to dealing with depression. He understands that God's enough. We've already got hints of that as we've been working our way through both of these psalms. But now he really proclaims it. "Lord, your light and your truth, I want them to be what? My leader, my guide, my director. I want them to blaze the path towards, I guess we could use the word healing. I want them to lead me and guide me. I want them to be my anchors and my foundation. And I know as they do that, they're going to take me where? To your holy hill." That's one of the references in the Bible that often refers to Jerusalem or Mount Zion. and to your dwelling, where we go to meet you in your holy presence, the altar of God. He's going to God first. He wants God first. He wants that. He wants God in His Word, the light, the truth. He wants these things to be His soul anchor and soul comfort. He refers to God, this is a beautiful phrase here, as His exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. Not just joy, but it just blows me away. His exceeding joy. Actually, if you wanted to be like super literal and translate this the way that it was originally written in its Hebrew, it would say this. He calls God the gladness of all of my rejoicing. The gladness of every time I'm happy. The source of every moment of happiness, he calls God. What an expression. Psalm chapter 21, verse 6, he says, "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad." How? With the joy of your presence. The joy of your presence. I mean, is there any greater reality for the Christian than being in the presence of God? I mean, it's fearful. I understand that part, too. But is there any better place? I mean, heaven, when we get to talking about heaven, that, you know, some of you are going to want to get there quicker than, you know, maybe God's ready for you to get there when you understand what the Bible has to say about heaven. Because it's about being in a holy presence of God. That's an awesome reminder to us. Listen, God is the truest and most reliable antidepressant you can administer to yourself. Okay? He's the most reliable antidepressant. And this is the great news about it. You can refill that prescription all the time. Forever. It's endless. You don't have to, you know, it's endless. You just cast your cares upon Him. You just turn to His Word, and it's there. This is a great reminder for us, because you know, and I don't need to tell you this, but our society is just, it's over-medicated, right? I mean, the way that we deal with things like we're talking about, the very real experiences we're talking about, depression, I mean, it's scary how over-medicated our society is. And there's so many studies on this. I don't want to get into all the details about it, but just a few things that I found just incredible. This is 2008, so this is not too long ago, 5 or 6 years ago. In 2008, there were 164 million prescriptions for antidepressant that were written. That is roughly $9.6 billion in sales in antidepressants alone. I don't know if you've ever done a study on this. You ought to do this. It'll probably scare you a little bit. But some have started to detail some of the common threads with some of the shooters, the school shooters that have gone into schools and murdered countless children in different places, going all the way back to Columbine. They have found in 90% of the cases, those who've been doing the shootings have been taking antidepressants. A lot of very frightening connections with some very terribly painful things that we're going through as Americans today. The psalmist would tell you this morning that what is way more reliable than going down to your local Walgreens is God and seeking Him first, going to Him first. You know how many psalmists took antidepressants? Zero. In fact, antidepressants, if you do any study on this historically, the first noticeable antidepressants that were even available to the public were in the 1950s. Makes you wonder what people did, you know, for thousands of years before it. Christians didn't really have much else other than what the Psalms is talking about. They went to God. They went to Him first. John Stott, who I've referred to a number of times, says, "The cure for spiritual depression is neither to look in at our grief, nor look back to the past, nor round out our problems, but away and up to the living God." He says, "He is our help and our God, and if trust in Him now, we shall soon have cause to praise Him again." So this is what the psalmist teaches us. This is one of his prescriptions. This is really probably the most important prescription. And then, secondly, and this is where we'll end this morning, in verse 5, he says, talk to yourself. And that may sound like a very strange thing to counsel somebody to do who's depressed, to talk to yourself, because we kind of think of that as something crazy. But this is exactly what the psalmist actually has already been doing in these psalms. And he does it again in verse 5. We've already read this. "Why are you cast down?" Who's he talking to? My soul. Why am I cast down? Hey, you, soul. Hey, you, Charles, wake up. Why are you in turmoil? Charles, you know, pull up your britches. Why are you feeling this way? Why are you in turmoil? Soul, hope in God. Hey, Charles, hope in God. You need to praise Him again. He's your salvation. He's your God. He's talking to himself. He's preaching. He's counseling. He's self-counseling is what he's doing. This is really good. I don't know how many of you have ever come across a figure named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a doctor turned preacher. And he became a pastor after he was a physician for many, many, many years, I think decades actually. And he really came to the conclusion that what the ultimate need of all mankind was not medicine, but the gospel, which obviously I think all of us would agree with. So he gave up his practice and went into pastoral ministry. And he pastored a church in London, England. If you go there, you can still see Westminster Chapel in London, England, which is where he was a minister. And he wrote did a series of lectures at his church called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. And this was in 1965, and then that was turned into a book, which is the best book on spiritual depression if you want to read it. But I want to read you just a portion. Here he is. He's meditating on this verse about counseling yourself. And this is what he says. This is so good. He says, I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. He says, do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense of life, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take these thoughts to come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking to you. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, the psalmist's treatment was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou downcast, O my soul, he asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who He is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged Himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself, defy other people, defy the devil, the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. What's so great about this quotation is he's reminding us that battling depression is not a passive activity. That's what the default position, that's what our flesh tells us to do. To just be passive about it. Let somebody else treat us instead of treating it ourselves. Instead of preaching to ourselves, which is what not just Lloyd-Jones is saying, but this is what the psalmist is telling us to do. It's being willing to seek out God consistently, reverently, passionately, and counsel ourselves when we get disquieted. And you can read the book. He actually is a really helpful book because he talks about a lot of other causes we didn't even talk about in chapter 42, reasons that we get depressed. You know, obviously there's physical health. There's, you know, remember Elijah's experience where he's on Mount Carmel, battles the, you know, dukes it out with the prophets of Baal, and then he runs from Jezebel the next day, scared out of his mind. So he talks about how we can have down reactions after great blessings. I mean, there's lots of reasons for depression. But the point is this. Let's go back to chapter 42, verse 1. He says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. Remember that? And that's where this whole thing started. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear? And that's really it. I mean, the guaranteed help that we can get as Christians is always going to be God. He's faithful. We sang probably the most memorable hymn about that this morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, that's probably, I've never done the research, maybe Steve can tell us sometime, but I think that hymn was written as probably a meditation taken from Jeremiah's writing in Lamentations 3. And Jeremiah had it rough. He was the weeping prophet. And he was always in anguish. He never had a convert. Nobody ever listened to him. I mean, imagine being called to ministry and basically said, by the way, nobody's ever going to listen to you. Just go preach for me. That's what he did. And he lamented off and on his entire life. But he wrote about the faithfulness of God in Lamentations chapter 3. He talked about how it's new every morning. Remember that? Great is your faithfulness. I wake up and it's like it's fresh, it's new. How could somebody say such a thing who experienced horrendous rejection every day of his life? Well, his thoughts were on God, right? That's who he was doing. That's who he was serving ultimately. That's where his hope was. That's where his trust was. Like a deer panting for that water, his soul was thirsting for God. That's who he was trying to glorify each and every day. And really, that is the central theme to these Psalms here as far as how we battle depression. Going after God. Making Him the anchor of our meditations. Crying out to Him, looking to Him first, preaching to ourselves. Father, we thank You for, again, Your Word this morning. God, this is so important for us. And Lord, I know there's much more that could be said. There's much more that needs to be said. But this is enough for us this morning as we meditate on this Word today and throughout this week. God, I pray that You'd help us to be mindful of Your special, inspired Word of God. Lord, the Word that is dependable, that's trustworthy. I pray that You would help us, Lord, as we measure the things that were said this morning. We'd measure them against truth. And Lord, we would discard anything that was said with too much liberty or opinion. But Lord, we would focus completely and solely on those things that remain to be true, that are anchored here in this Word that we study. And we thank You for it. We thank You for giving us help. We thank You for reminding us the importance of seeking You out as our exceeding joy. Lord, not being afraid to go through life and pain with tears, but Lord, doing it knowing that Your presence is ever precious. Doing it knowing that You're faithful and will get us through. Knowing that even in light of eternity, it's such a mist, it's such a vapor, and it's so temporary. Pray for us, Lord, as a church, because there are some in our church that are going through very significant troubles, whether they be physical or other types of trials. God, I pray for all of us that we would help each other. We would pray for each other. We would encourage each other with words. We would serve each other practically. God, we would be a church that's sensitive to one another's needs and hurts and pains. God, we know you are enough. We know You're sufficient. We know really You're all we need. Lord, we also know that you put the institution of the church here for a lot of reasons, one of them being for encouragement, for building and equipping and building one another up. And I pray that we'd be faithful to that. I pray that we'd be faithful to each other, to encourage each other in this challenging life that You set before us. God, we look forward to the week. We look forward to the activity of the week and look forward to the challenges that will come. We look forward to serving each other and even the 1A groups and other things that we'll meet throughout the week. We thank You so much for providing these means of sanctification. And we just ask You to help us, Lord, that we would just be Christ-like and we would be ever thoughtful of the things we've heard from Your Word as we face these different things this week. God, thank You for meeting with us. Thank You for allowing us to gather, to worship, to praise You, and to be with one another. In Christ's name, amen.